Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. As I mentioned last week, I had previously planned to preach on the last two verses of Hebrews chapter 11, along with the first three verses of chapter 12 in one sermon this morning, since these verses are inextricably related and bound together. However, in considering chapter 11, verses 39 and 40 in more detail, I think it's prudent to just preach on those two verses this week and then to preach on chapter 12, verses 1 to 3 next week. Understanding these two verses in chapter 11, the last two verses, will help us understand chapter 12, verses 1 to 3 better next week. The last two verses of chapter 11 serve as a link to what has been written to what the writer is about to say. And we see this throughout various books of the Bible, but we see it very clearly in Hebrews. He goes from one theme and one truth to another, and it's linked by some other truth. And he is so masterful in the way in which he is writing these things. The book of Hebrews is seen by many as a literary masterpiece in how he shows the subject of the superiority of Christ. We, of course, have the book of Romans, in which we see the ironclad logic, biblical logic, so to speak, of the Apostle Paul in explaining the gospel. But here we have the same thing, really, in a different context, not written primarily to Gentiles, but here believing Jews who needed to understand the glory of Christ in the gospel. And so we have both angles, so to speak, as we look at Romans and now the book of Hebrews. So we're going to focus our attention this morning on chapter 11, verses 39 and 40. But I'm going to read through chapter 12, verse 3. So follow along and hear God's word. Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 39. In all these, that is these mentioned here in chapter 11 by name, or those identified by their victories won by faith, or their sufferings endured by faith, in verses 33 to 38, all these gained approval through their faith, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. The Christian life is hard, isn't it? Now, that's not to say that walking with Christ by faith isn't joyous. It is joyous. There's much joy. But at the same time, it is hard. The Christian life is like a long and grueling race. It's more like a marathon than a sprint. And actually, it's more like an ultra marathon. A marathon is 26.2 miles. Ultra marathons are those races that exceed the traditional 26.2 miles of a marathon. There are ultra marathons that can be 100 miles or even more. And in some cases now, they're even undertaking these ultra marathons in very harsh conditions of the heat of a desert and in very difficult terrain to test their endurance. Now, comparing the Christian life to a marathon or even an ultra marathon might help us understand something about the difficulty of the Christian life by way of analogy. However, the analogy still doesn't truly describe the difficulty of the race. Don't think of a 100-mile race on an open road in pleasant conditions. Think of a 100-mile obstacle course in harsh weather with many dangers and enemies all along the way. Jesus said, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. No one should hear those words and think, easy. The words themselves, deny himself, take up his cross. One of the difficulties is us. We have to deny ourselves. There's the battle against our own sin, our own sinfulness. We have remaining corruption. And we will have that battle until we see Christ face to face. 1 Peter 2:11, Peter urges believers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. We battle against the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, which permeates the world and entices us because of our remaining sin and corruption. And as a safeguard from that danger, we're commanded in 1 John chapter 2, not to love the world or the things in the world. The Bible says in Romans 12, verse 2, do not be conformed to the world. The world presses us on every side in order to conform us to its sin and mold us into its image. And then there is the persecution and hatred from the world because of our faith in Christ. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, Paul told Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:12. Jesus said in Matthew 10:22, you will be hated by all because of my name. And it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. When the Apostle Paul was revisiting churches he had planted, it says in Acts 14, verse 22, that he was strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. Now, how would he encourage them and strengthen them? It might not sound like encouragement, but it is. He was saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And then there is an adversary, the devil, the tempter, who prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. 1 Peter 5:8. So we know that the Christian life, walking with Christ by faith, is a joy, but we also know it's difficult. It's a long, grueling, dangerous, perilous race, the Scripture says. And so the question is, how do you finish such a race? How do you endure to the end? And what is needed? Well, we need perseverance. Perseverance in faith. We need endurance. And the writer has said that in chapter 10, verse 36. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. Is there any doubt that they and we and every believer, until the end comes, is in need of endurance? And so what we see in the book of Hebrews is really pastoral in nature. The writer is concerned for their souls, and he's seeking to help them in this race, to come alongside of them through various means to help them persevere. And we've seen in Hebrews some of the ways in which you can help Christians persevere in faith. There are many ways to do that. We help Christians run the race of the Christian life and persevere in faith to the end by giving warnings and cautions. And we've seen that in the book of Hebrews. He's given warnings and cautions against sin and the deceitfulness of sin. He's given warnings against unbelief and apostasy. Remember Hebrews chapter 6. One of the strongest of these warnings is found in chapter 10, in which he warns them of those who would trample underfoot the Son of God by their apostasy, that they will fall into the hands of the living God. They will be judged and vengeance will be His. And it's a strong warning. And as we've seen, believers hear those warnings and they have a godly fear, but it stirs them up to perseverance, to keep their eyes fixed on Christ. We help Christians run the race, the Christian life, and persevere to the end by exhorting them to avail themselves to the God-ordained means of grace, whereby He enables them to persevere. He enables them to be strengthened as they run the race. When someone runs a race, they need nourishment for their souls. We need the Word of God. We need to avail ourselves to that means of strengthening grace that God gives that we might persevere. We need prayer, before the throne of grace, privately and corporately with the people of God. We need the fellowship of God's people and the encouragement of God's people. We need to assemble with God's people to hear the word, to pray, to encourage one another. And so we've seen that in Hebrews chapter 10. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promises faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And the idea there is not simply that you come to be encouraged, but you are going to encourage. Not to just be present, but to be actively fulfilling the will of God in your part in the body of Christ. Another way, in fact, we could say the main way, the writer himself has been pastorally helping the readers to run the race of the Christian life and persevere in the faith, is by turning their eyes to Jesus, exhorting them to consider Jesus, his person, who he is, what he has done, his saving work, and just the glory of Jesus. And we've been doing that through some period of time. The writer has been putting Jesus on display, so to speak, demonstrating how he has fulfilled the promises of the old covenant, how God's gospel promises from the beginning have been and will be fulfilled in their totality in Jesus Christ. And so he said to them in chapter 3, verse 1, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. And we'll see next week in chapter 12, fixing your eyes on Jesus and then consider him. But again, in our current verses, in chapter 11, verses 39 and 40, we're not quite there yet. We will get there. We'll get to another mountain peak. Again, in chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, and we'll look at the glorious view of Jesus Christ to stir us up to an enduring faith in him. But for now, we're still in need of doing what the writer has been doing in chapter 11. He has been exhorting these believers to recall to mind some examples of faith of those saints who have gone before. For we do not face anything new. Others have walked by faith. They persevered in the faith to the end. And the saints of old who have gone before are witnesses to us of the faithfulness of God in that race. And so now he brings those examples to a close in verses 39 and 40, while still using them to stir up new covenant believers to endure in the faith. So look with me at chapter 11, verses 39 and 40. All of these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised because God had provided something better for us so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. Now, you can see four themes, we might call them, in these two verses. Two of them are in verse 39, two of them are in verse 40. In verse 39, we see a theme. It's been a theme throughout Hebrews and it's kind of culminating here. The first theme is faith. Faith as a means of gaining approval. The second theme in verse 39 could be summarized by the word promises. Promises here, or a promise, singular, not yet received or fulfilled. And then in verse 40, two other themes. You find it in the word better. Something better. And it's a reference to the better covenant, the new covenant that he's been talking about all along. And he's bringing that into view again. And then the word perfect. He speaks of saints made perfect, not made perfect under types and shadows of the old covenant, but under the fulfillment in Christ and the new covenant in his blood. And so you have faith, promises, better, and perfect. If you want to summarize it with just those four words, those are four themes we see here, kind of, again, culminating at this point in Hebrews, reminding us and the original readers of those themes previously and impressing us forward into chapter 12. So we need to understand these four words and the themes that they've been, that have been like threads throughout the book and how they come together here in these verses. So first consider faith. Faith as a means of gaining approval. Verse 39 says, all these having gained approval through their faith. Who are all these? Well, of course, these who have been mentioned in chapter 11. And, of course, those who are even not mentioned, but I think he's referring specifically to these he's mentioned. But by way of bringing up them, they're just a sample. So we could say, of course, even those who are not mentioned in chapter 11, who lived before the inauguration of the new covenant, the coming of Christ, who came to God by faith. All these. Now, what's common among all of those that he's referring to? Well, faith. It is through faith, their faith, that they gained approval. Now, what does that mean? Well, first of all, whose approval? Well, God's approval. God's approval. And so he is speaking here of those, all these he's mentioned, who walk by faith, who believe the promises of God, and as a result, they gained approval from God. How? Again, through their faith. Now, all throughout the book of Hebrews, there have been warnings against unbelief. And that unbelief leads to neglecting so great a salvation, chapter 2, verse 3 says. He's saying, don't be like those Israelites in the wilderness who did not enter the rest of the promised land because of their unbelief. Remember chapter 3, verse 19? We see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. And he says in chapter 4, verse 3, for we who have believed enter that rest. And the rest of the promised land is a type and shadow of the rest of salvation and ultimately the eternal rest in the final eternal state. And he says in chapter 10, verse 39, we're not of those who shrink back to destruction. That's another way of speaking of apostasy and unbelief. But of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. And so there's been this theme of unbelief and warnings against unbelief and this theme of faith as a means of gaining approval, so to speak, before God. And he is saying all these Old Testament saints who went before us gained approval. How? Through their faith. Now, that's a major emphasis in all of chapter 11. How do you gain God's approval? Well, by faith in the gospel promises of God in Christ. How do you bring God's disapproval? By unbelief, which is saying God is not true. His promises are not true. God is a liar. That brings God's disapproval. Now, you may, in just a cursory reading, stumble over the words, having gained approval. And you might read that because we're prone to read that and think, works. How do I gain approval? I've got to do something to gain approval. No. Having gained approval through their faith. Or as the ESV says, in all these having, or though commended through their faith. The King James says, and these all having obtained a good report through faith. Now, the word here to obtain a good report, to having gained approval, is a word, martyreo, in Greek. It's a word from which we get the word martyr. That's the verb, martyreo. Martus is the noun. We get the word martyr from it. Someone who dies is a martyr for a cause in general or for the faith, for the name of Christ. Well, the word has its root as to testify, to declare something, to be a witness to something. They were to be witnesses. The early church, we're to be witnesses. Now, we may die because of that witness, and hence, through our witnessing of the truth of the gospel, we become martyrs. We use that word in that sense. But the word simply means to testify. And that's the active voice. We're to be witnesses to something. But in the passive voice, which is used here, they are receiving the witness, so to speak. And when it's used in the passive voice, it means to receive a good report, to be spoken well of, to be approved in some way. And that's how it's used here, that God is speaking something of these who walk by faith, and God is testifying to something that was true of them, that they gained His approval, His commendation, because of their faith. Not because of anything in them, that deserved some commendation or some approval. No, it was through faith. So God speaks of these who walk through faith and says they have gained a good report from the only one of whom it really matters whether you have a good report, namely God. And that's been a theme through the book of Hebrews, chapter 11 in particular. Remember verse 2? For by it, by faith, the men of old gained approval. It's the same word. In verse 4, it says, by faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he, here's the word, martyreo, obtained the testimony of God, declaring something, that he was righteous. And then it says it again, uses the same word, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. So God testified, declared that he was righteous, not by his works, but by his faith. Verse 5 does the same thing of Enoch. The last part of verse 5, for he, Enoch, obtained the witness, the testimony, that before being taken up, he was pleasing to God. It was the testimony of God who did that. He witnessed to something. He declared something to be true. And it's to say they gained approval through their faith. You should want a good report from God. You should want His approval. You should want God's commendation, not God's condemnation. But the question has always been, how do you obtain God's commendation? How do you obtain God's approval, so to speak? And here again, to emphasize it at the end of this chapter, it really is emphasized throughout scriptures from beginning to end, is not by works, is not by something you do, it is by faith. And so they gained approval through their faith, not through their works. For by works of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight. That's attested to in Romans 3 verse 20, Romans 3 verse 28. Galatians 2 verse 16, Philippians 3 verse 9, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but a righteousness or the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. And so again, there is no such thing as a works righteousness before God. That's a self-righteousness. And all of our righteousness is nothing but filthy rags before a holy God. And therefore, any trust at all in one's goodness, any trust at all in one's ability to do good and somehow earn God's commendation, God's approval, God's approbation, is actually an abomination to Him. Again, I'm emphasizing this again because this is at the heart of the gospel and we never veer from it. Here, these believers needed to be reminded, if you're going to persevere in faith, you need to be reminded of what faith is, and it's the only means by which sins are forgiven. It's the only means by which we receive God's approval, commendation, approbation, rather than His condemnation and eternal wrath. It is not try, as we sing, but trust. It is not work, but rest. It is not earn, but believe. We're not working to gain approval with God. We're resting in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We're not trying to earn God's approbation, approval, commendation. We simply believe in the one who is righteous, namely Christ and His sacrifice. So faith gains God's approval. For God Himself has testified that it is pleasing to Him and that He is a rewarder of those who come to Him by faith. That's verse 6. There's never been a way to earn salvation. And so let me just again pause here because there's a need, even for believers, to hear it again and to examine themselves. But for all of us, what about you? What about you? What is your standing before God, who is holy, holy, holy? If you hear nothing else this morning, this is what you need to hear if you're an unbeliever. by not believing the promises of God of how sins are forgiven in Christ, and that indeed all who come to Him, forsaking self-righteousness, forsaking works as a means of earning their salvation, but just coming and believing in the only way of salvation, namely Jesus Christ and what He has done in His righteous life and in His substitutionary death. Any other way will bring condemnation, not commendation, from God. So what about you? Where do you stand, so to speak, before God? So it's another reminder for all of us. All these who have gone before, and any who were before the coming of Christ, were saved only through faith and not by works or any other means. There has never, I'll say it again, never been any other way of salvation. And anyone who says otherwise, that there will be another way of salvation for sinners, has been another way of salvation from sinners, is a heretic. It is heresy. It is damning. It is condemning. It should be forsaken. The only means there has ever been and ever will be for sinners to be saved is through faith, and specifically faith in the theme of all of Hebrews, the central person of all of Hebrews and all of Scripture, Jesus Christ. And so we have that theme of salvation by grace alone through faith alone emphasized here again. As a writer to the Hebrews, as being a good preacher, he's repeating it again in other words, in another context. So it's emphasized. All these gained approval through their faith. But then you come to another theme of Hebrews that we see here in this verse. That theme is related to what we've talked about, but now he brings in promises. And really, in particular, one promise that is central. So the theme here are promises not yet received or fulfilled. And so he says, all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. So, they gained approval, they were reconciled to God by their faith, through their faith, in a promise that they never received in their lifetimes. So let me put the second part of verse 39 in the form of a statement or a proposition. They did not receive what was promised. Now, the promise is another theme in Hebrews. Chapter 4, verse 1, chapter 6, verse 11, chapter 7, verse 16, chapter 9, verse 15, chapter 10, verse 36. You can look them up. Promise is a theme throughout the book of Hebrews. But here he is saying that these Old Testament saints did not receive what was promised. You might ask, but didn't they receive certain promises of God? For example, it says of Abraham in Hebrews 6, verse 15, and so having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. And remember in chapter 11, verse 33, it says, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises. And now here, as well as in verse 13 of chapter 11, where it says all these died in faith without receiving promises. And here it says they did not receive what was promised. So which is it? Did they receive what was promised? Did they receive and obtain promises or not? The answer is yes, they did, and no, they didn't. God made many promises that were fulfilled. For example, God promised Abraham a son, a seed. He received a seed, a son, Isaac. But the promise of a seed pointed to more than Isaac. It pointed to the one seed, namely Christ. He received the promise of a son, a seed in Isaac, but not the ultimate fulfillment of that promise, namely Christ, through whom all the nations would be blessed. So yes, he received the promise in one sense, but not the promise. And that's what we see in view here. It says what was promised. That is a reference to the coming of Jesus. It's not promise says, plural, but it's really referring to one. And the definite article is in the Greek. We can't translate it very well in English that way. But what was promised is referring to one particular, a definite, specific promise. Namely, the coming of the promised one and the fulfillment of all the Old Covenant promises and the end of the types and the shadows of the ceremonial law, because the one to whom it pointed would come, namely Jesus the Christ. And they never received that promise. They never saw that fulfilled in their lifetimes. One commentator says it this way. What precisely did these Old Testament believers not receive? They had the promise of the coming of the Messiah and salvation in Him. They were the heirs of the messianic prophecies. But all these believers died before Jesus appeared on earth. To be sure, they died in faith and entered heaven. Nevertheless, they entered the presence of God with the promise that they had received. And in expectation of its fulfillment. So they looked forward, as we talked about before, in expectation of the fulfillment of the promise of the coming of a Messiah, the Savior. And they longed to see it. They wanted to see it. But they didn't. They didn't, in that sense, obtain the promise in their lifetimes, but we have received the promise. We stand in the new covenant. And that leads us to verse 40 and the better covenant. It says, because God had provided something better for us. So, you're reading through Hebrews, you're looking at those themes throughout the book that are woven together throughout the book of Hebrews. Better, it should ring a bell. It should come to your mind. Better. He's speaking of something better. Better is another theme in Hebrews. Chapter 7, verse 22. Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Chapter 8, verse 6. Jesus, the Son, has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as He also is the mediator of a better covenant, which is enacted on better promises. In chapter 9, verse 23, it speaks of better sacrifices than the Old Covenant sacrifices. It speaks of a better possession in chapter 10, verse 34. A better country, not an earthly land, but a heavenly country in chapter 11, verse 16. It's a theme throughout. And it's ultimately pointing toward the new covenant, which is better than the old. So again, let me repeat a little bit of what we've seen in Hebrews in this regard that he's referring to here. There's the old covenant, but there's the new covenant. The new is better than the old. The new covenant is enacted on better promises. The new has a better mediator and with a better ministry. The old was not faultless, chapter 8, verse 7. The new covenant is faultless because it has a perfect mediator, a perfect once-for-all-time sacrifice. Old, just the title itself, reminds us of the inadequacy of the types and the shadows and the sacrifices, which were a reminder of sins. But the new covenant is a reminder of sins forgiven. Again, so important that we be reminded of this when we come to the table of the Lord. This is my body which is given for you. For you. Those are gospel words. I died for you in your place. Substitutionary sacrifice for your sins. The just for the unjust. The old was temporary. The new continues. The old becomes obsolete, chapter 8, verse 13. The new is never obsolete. It's called the eternal covenant in chapter 13, verse 20. And so the Son is the mediator of a better covenant. He's a better prophet, a better priest, a better king. The Son has offered up a better sacrifice. That is the sacrifice of himself once and for all time, never needing to be repeated. And here the writer to the Hebrews brings all that to their minds again because God has provided something better. But then he says, for us, who now live after the coming of the promised one. They never saw that day. They looked forward to it, longing to know more specifics, longing to see the fulfillment. But it wasn't time yet. It wasn't yet, as Galatians 4:4 says, the fullness of time. But we stand, and here's part of what the writer to the Hebrews is telling these new covenant Jewish believers, that is also true for us. We stand in the time of redemptive history known as the new covenant. What a glorious privilege. We have the full, completed revelation of God concerning these things. They had the types and the shadows pointing toward those things. Now, those things were sufficient for salvation. Remember, 2 Timothy 3:15, Paul says to Timothy that from childhood you've known the sacred writings, referring to the Old Testament, which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. He's saying to him, you knew the sacred writings, the Old Testament scriptures, all the types and the shadows and the promises of the coming of the one. It was able to give wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Christ as they look forward. But now we have the completed canon of Scripture. We have the new covenant, the New Testament. We have all of what God is going to say regarding these things. And now we look back with the full revelation of God concerning who would come and what He would do. Now, this is important, and I'll draw an application here in a moment. Hopefully you're thinking that. You're thinking things like, if they endured in faith and they had only promises of what was to come and never received the promise, how much more can we, looking back, not endure in faith? And how much severe, as the writer has already said, is the punishment for those who forsake under the new covenant what they said they believed? I think at 1 Peter chapter 1, remember beginning in verse 10, Peter's writing about salvation and the consummation of salvation, and he says this, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, talking about, again, new covenant believers, the prophets who were before that made careful searches and inquiries. They were wanting to know, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Isaiah, when he penned Isaiah 53, was wondering, when will this be? Who is this one? And his heart was longing for it. But Peter says it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. In these things which now have been announced to you, through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. I mean, angels who aren't the recipients of God's grace and salvation, they long to look and comprehend and understand it, and they stand in amazement at these things. And Peter is saying, those who went before us in the old covenant, even the prophets, as they prophesied concerning the one to come, they were searching, inquiring, wanting to know what time, when, who. And it was revealed to them that ultimately they were going to die without seeing them fulfilled. They were serving those, he says, you who stand in the new covenant. They were serving us. We live in a time when those things that were prophesied and spoken of, the types and shadows and the ceremonial law, are now fulfilled. And we can look back at the prophets and we can see the promises made and now kept. Now kept. Don't forsake the faith. If these who have gone before looked forward and never saw the promise fulfilled in their lifetimes, yet they persevered and endured in faith, can you not, as you look back at Christ who has come? And so he speaks here of something better. God had provided something better for us. They didn't receive the promises or what was promised, namely the coming of Christ in their lifetimes, because God had provided something better, this better covenant, for us. God sovereignly chose the fullness of time and those who would be saved prior to and those who would be saved after. And then we get to the fourth theme, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. So the word here is perfect that you see is another theme throughout Hebrews. You could trace the word throughout Hebrews. Here we think of saints made perfect. The King James says it this way, that they without us should not be made perfect. Now, just think a moment for perfect, the word perfect. Hebrews 7, verse 19. For the law made nothing perfect. The ceremonial law could not make perfect. It could not bring righteousness. It could not save. It could not do any of those things. Hebrews 7:11. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the people received the law. What further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek? So you remember that argument he made that the Levitical priesthood was temporary and it pointed toward a perfect priest that would be outside of the Levitical priesthood. It would be a priesthood in the order of Melchizedek. But he says perfection was not through the Levitical priesthood. It wouldn't be found through that. It wouldn't be found through the sacrifices of the Old Testament or the Old Covenant. Hebrews 9:9. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. He walked away from the sacrifices, understanding that his sins still remained in the sense that the shedding of the blood of animals couldn't cleanse his conscience. He had to be looking forward to the one to whom it pointed. And that had to actually take place. And so Paul writes in Romans 8, verse 3, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. How? Sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. Jesus is the perfect one. And He is the fulfillment of the old covenant types and shadows and symbols. And by His perfect work, perfect sacrifice, perfect priesthood. He makes perfect those who draw near to Him through faith. That is, He saves, remember, to the uttermost. Those who come to Him by faith, He forgives all their sin. And so here, being made perfect is talking about, in the new covenant, there is the one that indeed does perfect the saints, bring them to righteousness, declared righteousness, justification. All of that word perfect would have the idea of the types and shadows being fulfilled. They're imperfect. Here's the perfect one, the fulfillment of these things to make perfect, to truly save those who have faith in the promised one. So he says, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. Now, you might stumble over this part when it says, so that apart from us. Now, when you read that as if somehow they're made perfect through us, the focus isn't on us making them perfect or on anything we did or can do to accomplish or add anything to them being made perfect. That's not what the writer is saying there. The writer is pointing to Christ and the new covenant in Christ. And what he is doing is he's teaching something about the solidarity and unity of the people of God before and after the coming of Christ and the fulfillment of the promise. They served us. The prophets served us by prophesying about the promises of the coming of Christ. And they looked forward to that coming. And now the writer is saying, as he's drawing this unity of all the people of God, the unity of the way of salvation has always been faith. In what promises? The same promises. They served us by speaking to that which is to come. We serve them in a sense as we look back to the one who has come. So apart from us, and what he means by that is not us against something we do, but he's bringing us as really a representation of where we stand. We stand in the new covenant. Us who have obtained that which is better, the new covenant in Christ. Apart from us, they would not have been made perfect. But now, in redemptive history, Christ has come. The new covenant has come. So now, as they look forward and we benefited from that, as they served us, now there's a sense in which in the new covenant, they never saw it fulfilled. Christ walking the earth and now we stand in the new covenant, and so there's this solidarity and unity of all the people of God for all time. So it's not as though their sins were not forgiven prior to the coming of Christ. They were. They were forgiven through faith in the promise of the coming of the Savior. They look forward. We look back. By the way, as A.W. Pink said, as I read in his commentary, we have a better view. A better view than they did in many ways. They were under a tutor, as Galatians speaks of it, a tutor, the tutor of the law, to teach them, to care for them until the coming of Christ. But we have no more need for that tutor. It's what Paul's been saying. No more need for those types and shadows. We look back. We don't need the tutor. We don't need the old covenant priests and sacrifices and temple worship to point us to Christ. Never will there be a time for a need for that. The promised one has come, and believers before he came were saved by faith as they looked at the promises yet to be fulfilled. And the believers after Jesus came are saved by faith as we look at the promises fulfilled. So they needed to persevere in the faith in promises yet to be fulfilled. We need to persevere in the faith in promises that have been fulfilled. Same promises, same faith, same need for endurance. So you see those four themes now as he brings this again. Next week, we're climbing a mountain. To which then he gets to that glorious top again. He says, look to Jesus. Look at the view here and points us ultimately to him. But let me close with some application and some points of emphasis. I've said it, but let me just close by emphasizing it again. There is a unity of the people of God. There is a unity of the saints, of all believers, during the time of the Old Covenant and those who live in the New Covenant. There's unity. There's a lot of debate about the continuity and discontinuity of the covenants. One thing I can say that I am absolutely convinced of, there is unity. Unity of the people of God, the saints of God, believers throughout all time under the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. There is one way of salvation. There is one people of God. And these people are from among all the peoples of the earth. Saints, before the coming of Jesus, you know what they did? They fixed their eyes on Jesus. They didn't understand what we understand now in looking back, but they fixed their eyes on Jesus. And in chapter 12, verse 1, in essence, what the writer is going to say, they're witnesses to us of the faithfulness of God to those promises that they never saw fulfilled in their lifetimes. They didn't have to see it fulfilled to believe the promises of God. They fixed their eyes on the coming of the one that we look back on. So they didn't have the fulfillment of the promises made by God about his coming. However, they did have the promises. And they believed the promises. And so there's unity, a unity of the way of salvation, a unity of the people of God, the saints. There's only one people of God, not two. Secondly, because of this, saints of old are a strong encouragement to us. We don't simply look at New Covenant saints as an encouragement. We even go back, even as the writer has done here, obviously. Saints of old, before the coming of Christ, are a strong encouragement to us. Those who have gone before are a cloud of witnesses of the faithfulness of God. If they persevered by looking forward to that which wasn't even fulfilled, can't we? We'll see that next week in chapter 12, verse 1. And we're not unlike them in this way. There are still some promises yet to be fulfilled. Not the coming of Christ, but there are still new covenant promises and gospel promises that have yet to be consummated. Which ones? The redemption of our bodies, the resurrection, the eternal state. I believe the inheritance of the land, but not a piece of dirt in the Middle East. I'm talking about the whole earth, the new heaven and the new earth. And we will go to the grave just as they did without receiving the promise of the coming of Christ. We'll go to the grave without receiving all the promises of the gospel. Surely we've received many of them. Justification, sins forgiven, redemption. But while receiving some of those things in full now, we do not know the consummation of our salvation. And we talk about, therefore, the already but the not yet. There are some things we have received in those promises, but there are some things that are not yet fully consummated, and therefore we have to walk like they did, believing in promises that for many of us, if not most of us, if not potentially all of us, will go to the grave not seeing those fulfilled in our lifetimes, but nonetheless dying in faith that they will be fulfilled even as they look to the coming of Christ. We look to the coming of the consummation of all the promises, the resurrection, the redemption of our bodies, the eternal state. So let me end by simply giving you this reminder. I've said it, but let me just bring it to a close by saying what a blessing it is to live in the new covenant. What a blessing it is. The consummation of our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. And we live in the new covenant. We have the completed canon of Scripture. What a privilege it is. But listen, what a responsibility it is to live in the new covenant. And therefore, we go back to the warnings of Scripture meant to stir up our souls to perseverance. The punishment for forsaking Christ, when we have the full canon of Scripture, the whole revelation of God in the Scriptures, testifying to the person and work of Jesus Christ, is severe. So are you unbelieving? You should fear God's condemnation and eternal wrath. Turn to Christ. Believe. The promises are right here in the Bible. And God is faithful and He is trustworthy. And the Savior has come. Believe on Him. Are you believing? You have need of endurance. You have need of perseverance. So look to Jesus, for the Savior has come. Glory in Jesus and continue believing. Continue in faith in Him. Please bow your heads with me in prayer. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word. And thank you for the promises that for many throughout the years lived in anticipation of their fulfillment and the coming of Christ and the inauguration of the new covenant in His blood. Father, thank you that we are those who stand on this side of that promise fulfilled. so that we look back and we now, with the whole completed revelation, the written word that you have given to us, have understanding of these things, and we stand in the new covenant. Lord, I pray, stir up our hearts to continue to look upon, to gaze upon Christ, that in the difficulty of the race and the struggle of this race, Lord, that we would have endurance as we look to Christ, the author and perfecter of faith. Lord, may it strengthen us. Pour out your grace upon us that in every circumstance and all the obstacles from within and from without in the world, that we might stand firm in the faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.